Name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As Anglicans, we preach from what's known as a lectionary, and this is sort of a collection of readings that's assigned for each Sunday. And we get three lessons of Scripture, Old Testament, an epistle, a gospel reading, and then a psalm. And I've known preachers who each week insist on tying all of the readings together into one common theme for their sermon. And while this sometimes works, it can often be a challenge. And I typically then prefer to just focus on one of the readings and to really zero in on that one rather than try to talk about three or four different things in one 20-minute sermon. However, as I studied and meditated on the assigned readings for this week, something was bothering me. In our reading from 1 Corinthians, Paul calls upon his readers to lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. However, the gospel lesson seems at first to make a different demand. Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee and he finds Simon and Andrew working as fishermen, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Mark then tells us they immediately left their nets and followed him. So at first glance, it seems like Paul is telling us to stay as we are, and Jesus is telling us to drop everything and follow him. But as I studied and as I contemplated these lessons more, it dawned on me that they are actually saying the same thing. Today I'd like to explore a bit this connection between our lessons from 1 Corinthians and Mark's gospel. Now let's start with 1 Corinthians. To understand what's going on in today's reading, we have to, as we often do, get the proper context and look at the letter as a whole. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was born out of conflict and strife in the church, something that the modern church has no experience with, so we'll just have to imagine what that might be like. This young body of believers in Corinth is already starting to see divisions and factions and false teachings and blatant sin and immorality. Again, just imagine what that might be like. Starting in chapter 7, Paul begins to address, or Paul deals with a lot of these issues in the first six chapters of his letter. But then starting in chapter 7, he begins to address some of the other topics that the Corinthian church has asked him about. In verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." Unfortunately, we don't have a copy of this letter that went from the Corinthians to Paul. But from Paul's response, we can get a sense of the sorts of things they were asking about. And to put this into context, we have to remember that many in the early church, and especially Paul, believed that Jesus would be returning any day, that his return and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God was imminent, and that it would likely occur in their own lifetime and in their own generation. So the pressing question for them was, how do we live in light of Christ's impending return, specifically when it comes to things like marriage? In his sermon last week, Derek mentioned how for the ancients, things like marriage, sex, and children were all understood as ways of securing a future for oneself. But what if that future was a drastically different reality than what you had at first expected? The question that the Corinthians are asking Paul is, if Jesus is coming back soon, if his return is indeed imminent, should we even bother with marriage? Wouldn't it be better if we were all single? Should those of us who are married divorce our husbands and our wives so that we are fully prepared for God's kingdom? And Paul answers them by saying, "Whoa, everyone, slow down." And he makes the point that the Corinthians ought to continue leading the life to which God has already called them. If they're married, they should do everything that they need to do to have a good and healthy marriage. If they're single, that's great too. Paul actually says it's to be preferred. But if they can't remain single and live within the laws of God, then they ought to marry. Now, it's within this discussion on marriage that Paul takes a bit of a side trip in our reading this morning. And for a moment, he's going to broaden the scope of the discussion on marriage. And he says in verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." And so he's talked about marriage. Now he's going to use two other examples that would have been very familiar to the Corinthian Christians. He's going to talk about circumcision and slavery. Starting in verse 18, Paul says, "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision." He then drives home his point when he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Now, this may be hard for us to understand today, but circumcision was a huge deal for people during Paul's time. It was, after all, this visible sign of who you were, of how you identified yourself, and to what group you belonged. If we wanted to give this a bit more of a modern twist, imagine if when you registered to vote, you were asked to choose a political party and then they tattooed a symbol for that party on your shoulder. So Republicans could get an elephant, Democrats would get the donkey. I was trying to think, what would we do for independents? And then this week it dawned on me, independents would get that Bernie Sanders meme of him sitting at the inauguration, right on their arm. I think we'd have a lot more independents if that were the case. But it would definitely help us to recognize each other in a crowd if we had these visible symbols on our bodies. You could walk up to someone you just met and just kind of slyly roll your sleeve up. And they'd slyly roll their sleeve up and say, "Okay." So you'd know who was one of you and who was one of them. And in our hyper-politicized world, imagine how important those tattoos would become for all of us. So how do you think people would react if I told them when they came here, "I don't care about your tattoo because there are no political parties here. The kingdom of God has no candidates and holds no elections." If I said that, I would be telling each one of you that your markings are worthless, that they absolutely don't matter. And so don't waste your time getting rid of your tattoos or trying to get a new one, because nobody cares about the ink under your skin. God just cares about whether you keep his commandments. And I'm willing to bet we'd have some pretty offended people, because so much of our identity today is invested in our political affiliations. Now, take that understanding and multiply it by 50, and that will give you a sense of what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's telling the people that circumcision, this thing, this identity, that was so important for people on both sides of the issue. He's saying it doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. And so stop wasting your time and your energy on it. He's telling the people, you are not defined by circumcision, but rather by your obedience to God. Now, Paul now introduces a second example in verse 20 by reiterating each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. But many of us bristle when we read his next line. He says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it." And while we do need to understand that slavery in ancient Rome was somewhat of a different concept than it was in 19th century America, this statement that Paul makes, it's actually meant to be jarring. He's intending to make us uncomfortable. Paul has just told them that their status or their condition as circumcised or uncircumcised doesn't matter in the kingdom. So already their heads are getting ready to explode. He's got them off balance, and now he lands a knockout punch by saying that even if you have the absolute lowest status imaginable in the world, don't be concerned about it. Because it doesn't matter in the kingdom. It means nothing. There are no good neighborhoods and bad neighborhoods in the kingdom. There is no rich and poor. There is no young and old. There is no ugly and good looking. No male nor female. No Greek nor Jew. No slave nor free. Now, when you combine this example with the previous one about circumcision, it's clear that Paul is telling the Corinthians that they don't have to go and become something else before becoming a Christian. The earthly slave is just as much a son or a daughter of God and an heir of his kingdom than the wealthiest, most successful freedman. And that was a revolutionary concept for the Corinthians. And it should be for us as well. All of these things that we look to in this world to give us status and identity, they are all going to be burned up like dry grass in God's kingdom, because our status and our identity will be solely in Him. And in fact, it should already be that way even now. Now, before we get too angry with Paul and make accusations that he is supporting the institution of slavery, he does go on to qualify his statement by saying, "But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." And so Paul isn't supporting slavery per se, or even telling people that they need to remain as bondservants, but rather he's telling them that they shouldn't be overly concerned with the status of a slave, because even the lowliest status of all is still a son and daughter of God in the kingdom. And so he wants them to concentrate not on their worldly status, but on their kingdom status. And he puts this all into context when he says, beginning in verse 22, "For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. And likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." For Paul, this is actually the status that really matters. And thus, we shouldn't be overly concerned with these things that are just passing away. Well, I would argue that this actually all lines up perfectly with what we see happening in our reading from Mark. We see Jesus calls Simon and Andrew while they're actively engaged in their earthly profession. They're not scholars, they're not rulers or religious authorities. They're fishermen. A noble profession, but certainly not part of the upper crust of the societal elite. But notice how Jesus calls them. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." This is more than just a pithy statement or a clever turn of phrase that Jesus is using. Instead, I believe it is an incredibly powerful statement, not only to them, but to all of us who read these words. Jesus doesn't say to Simon and Andrew, "Go to seminary, earn an advanced theology degree, and then come follow me." He doesn't say, "Run for public office, become an important person in your community, and then come follow me." He doesn't say, "Go and make some real money, become part of the societal elite, and then follow me." Instead, he tells them that he's going to take who they are at that very moment, simple fishermen, and he's going to use that for his glory. Jesus recognizes that they're fishermen. And he tells them, "You know what? We can use some good fishermen in the kingdom. After all, the kingdom of God is not about our earthly status." Jesus doesn't care if they're fishermen or carpenters or princes or intellectuals. He simply calls them to be obedient and follow him. Do we hear this message today? It may be 2,000 years later, but we are still as obsessed with status and standing and identity as the people were in Jesus and Paul's day. But in the kingdom of God, there is no caste system. There is no us and them. There are no political parties or denominational affiliations, because none of that actually matters to God. Our status and our identity in the kingdom will simply be sons and daughters of God and heirs of his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, there is no status in the world higher than that. Now, there's nothing wrong with things like ambition, education, or promotion in this world. But we should never think that any of those things are required for the Holy Spirit to use us for his glory. Instead, he calls each one of us to follow him, and he empowers us to do ministry just as we are right now. Are you a teacher? The Holy Spirit wants to use you. Are you a doctor? The Holy Spirit wants to use you. Are you unemployed or retired? Guess what? The Holy Spirit wants to use you. Jesus called fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes and farmers, and he built his church on them. And through his Holy Spirit, he continues today to build that same church through each one of us, regardless of our identity or our status in the eyes of the world. My challenge for each of you during this season of Epiphany is to open yourself up so that the Holy Spirit might reveal to you how you can be used to manifest Jesus Christ to the world right now. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever you are doing, feel free to come and talk to me or to one of the deacons or to someone on our vestry or to one of our ministry heads, and we would be happy to sit down with you and help you discern how the Spirit might empower you for his glory. Because, my friends, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So come follow Jesus and embrace your eternal status as heirs of God's kingdom. Amen.